Well, brethren, we are here on the Feast of Pentecost, the second of the three annual festival seasons, the one that really comes in the middle, because in so many ways this festival is a very crucial festival in terms of the part that it plays in the plan of God. God's plan begins in the early spring. It begins with fresh new growth, the season of fresh new growth, the early spring, the green leaves beginning to come out, the green ears of grain beginning to come up from the ground in the early spring. And so the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, which are a time that represent the beginnings of God's great plan and purpose. Now, between the days of unleavened bread, actually beginning during the days of unleavened bread, up until this weekend, would have been 7 weeks of harvest in ancient Israel. It was the time when the early grain crop was harvested. It was the time of the first fruits harvest. This day is therefore a celebration of the harvest of the first fruits in the fall, coming several months from now, beginning on the first day of the seventh month of God's sacred calendar, is the third festival season. The festivals that come in the fall, that celebrate the great time of harvest, the great time of ingathering, that represent the culmination of God's spiritual harvest. Because the agricultural seasons in ancient Palestine were used to mirror the phases in the plan of God. God has called us out, as the early spring season makes plain. The beginning of His plan is that we must become justified. We must become made innocent in the presence of God, that we might approach into the presence of the Holy God. It is through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread that God reveals to us how we can be brought from a state of being a sinner, estranged from God and cut off from God, to being one whose sins have been blotted out and forgiven, that we might stand before God justified, made innocent through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, as Paul explains in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So, the first step in God's plan is that we become justified, made innocent, brought into a state of innocence. And the early spring festivals that we celebrated, Passover and unleavened bread, describe the steps by which we move from being a sinner cut off from God to being justified, made innocent in the presence of God. But God has called us to be more than made innocent. He's called us to be made holy. And so just as God, in the beginning of His plan, makes us innocent, justifies us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, He told the disciples that they were to wait, they were to tarry, remain in Jerusalem until they were imbued with power from on high. That power, the Holy Spirit of God, was the means by which they were sanctified. That means to be set apart as holy. We first must become innocent. Then we must be made holy. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God imparts a sanctity that can only come from God. But you know, we must be clean before we can be holy. So the plan starts in the early spring. It starts with Passover. It starts with justification. Proceeds on to being sanctified, to being set apart and made holy, a holy people unto our God. Because the first fruits are those who are made holy unto God. In the New Covenant, God says His law is being written in our hearts and in our minds through the power of His Spirit. And we anticipate and look forward to the fall that celebrates Not simply the fact that we've been made innocent, nor even the fact that we've been made holy. But the fall festivals look forward to the time when we will be glorified with the returning, living, powerful Jesus Christ. When we will share with Him the glory that He shares with the Father. Now we're told that if so be that we suffer with Him, we shall also be glorified together with Him. And the fall festivals celebrate when the saints will reign in glory. When the saints will reign in glory. So the whole plan of God, moving us from a state of being a sinner on into a state of being innocent, to being made holy, to ultimately being glorified with God as a part of His family. The plan and the purpose of God. And we're here on one of those annual occasions. One that holds out the promise of our being made into the people of God. Now, God describes in Psalm 42, it's interesting, I have explained before that the book of Psalms is actually divided into five sections, as the Jews have considered it, five books of the Psalms. Psalm 1 through Psalm 41 is the first, Psalm 42, on up to Psalm 72 is the second, Psalm 73 on up to Psalm 89 is the third. Psalm 90 begins the fourth section or fourth book of the Psalms. And continues on back to Psalm 130 continues on that back to Psalm 106, and then Psalm 107 to the end is the fifth book of the Psalms, or section of the Psalms. Now, there's a correlation of each of these books of the Psalms and the themes of those books with certain of the festive occasions of God, and certain books, other books that were read by the Jews on those occasions. I don't want to take the time to get into that, except to say that the second book of the Psalms, beginning in Psalm 42, is what is traditionally connected with this festival season, the Feast of Pentecost. And it's interesting some of the connection that some of the Psalms have. In fact, there's one particular Psalm, Psalm 68, that is called by the Jews the Pentecost Anthem. It was traditionally it was one that was particularly focused upon this day. It's interesting. Notice the theme that is set here for the second book of the Psalms. It correlates with Pentecost here in Psalm 42. Verse 1, as the hart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Talks about a deep, longing, abiding thirst. A deep thirst. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And there is only one thing that can quench that thirst, and that is the living waters that flow forth from God. The Holy Spirit of God, likened by Jesus Christ to being rivers of living water. Living water. You remember the story of Christ there at the well in Samaria? They're talking to the woman at the well, and He asked her for a drink. And she prepared to draw from the well to get Him a drink. And He said, if you knew who it was that asked of you to drink, you would have asked of Me, and I would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of this well is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst. There is a water that can quench that thirst, that deep thirst. that thirst that is alluded to in the opening of this section of the Psalms. There's only one thing, one source that can quench that thirst, and that is the water that comes forth, the living water, the Holy Spirit of God. Notice on back in Psalm 68, and verse 1, let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate Him flee before Him. The smoke is driven away, so drive them away as wax melts before the fire. Let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, and let them rejoice before God. Here we have described, talks about God arising. If you remember the story in the book of Exodus, God brought Israel out of Egypt unto Himself. And Israel was brought there to Mount Sinai to enter into a covenant with God, to enter into a special relationship with the God of Israel. And God Himself descended down on the mountain. And we're told the mountain quaked exceedingly. Great billows of black smoke began to go up from the top of the mount. The mountain rumbled deep inside. The ground around it trembled and shook. The lightning flashed, the thunder rolled. Fire came up out of the smoke, and the great God came down to the earth and was there in the pillar of smoke, the pillar of cloud that covered the top of the mountain. And as the mountain quaked, Moses told the people to stand back. God had instructed Moses, you can read it in Exodus 19, and told him to set boundaries about the mountain, that the people not come too close. And of course, about the time the mountain began to roll and rumble, and the lightning flashed and the thunder rolled, and the ground trembled and quaked, you better believe nobody was trying to get up too close. And then the words of the Ten Commandments rang forth. God addressed His people. It talks about here as you come on through this, as it describes here, in verse 8 of Psalm 68, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Talks about in verse 7, O God, when You went forth before Your people, when You did march through the wilderness, a time when God revealed Himself. Interesting. We're told in verse 9 that God did send a plentiful rain whereby You did confirm Your inheritance when it was weary. God did send a plentiful rain. You know, that is compared in the New Testament with the latter and the former rain, compared to the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Notice here at the ending of Psalm 68, in verse 34, ascribe You strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. O God, You are terrible out of Your holy place. The God of Israel is He that gives strength and power unto His people. Blessed be God. God is the one who gives strength and power to His people. He gave Israel of old the Ten Commandments, the basis of the covenant. And He said, as quoted there in Deuteronomy 5, oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would obey My voice and keep My commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That is brought out in Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Because you see, God had spoken the words of the Ten Commandments. As we're told in Deuteronomy 4:13, He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, even Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tables of stone. Deuteronomy 5, Moses rehearses the Ten Commandments. God's lament And verse 29 of Deuteronomy 5 was all that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. The problem, God said, was not that he gave them the wrong law. The problem was not with the law God gave them. The problem was with the heart of the people. God didn't say, oh, woe is me. I've given them something hard to do. I need to get rid of it. No, God said, oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their children forever. Because God's law leads us toward every good thing. But God saw that there was a problem. There was a problem with the people, as it's expressed in Hebrews chapter 8, talking about the new covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the day will come that I will write my laws into their hearts and into their minds, and I'll be to them a God, and they'll be to me a people. God proposed to create a clean heart, a new heart, and to write and inscribe his laws in our hearts and in our minds. He promised to give us the power to become what he had chosen us to be. Israel of old entered into a covenant with God. They made an agreement with God. But they lacked the heart. They lacked the power to remain faithful to that covenant, to that agreement. So God set out to solve the problem. The problem was solved not by God watering down his standards. You see, when you go through Hebrews 8 and it talks about the first covenant, the one mediated by Moses, and it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been found no place for the second. So there was a fault with the first covenant. What was it? Well, you go on to the next verse. It says, for finding fault with them. The fault was with the people. The fault was that they lacked the power to carry out the agreement. God said, inspired to be written here in Psalm 68, that the God of Israel is he that gives strength and power unto his people. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul told Timothy, he said, wherefore I put you in remembrance, that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, in the last couple of Sabbaths, we've looked at the spirit of love and the spirit of sound-mindedness. God has given us, has made available to us, the spirit of power. And that's what we need to understand today, because this holy day is a day that celebrates the giving of that spirit of power. That Holy Spirit of God that pours forth, those rivers of living water that make possible the quenching of that deep, insatiable thirst that arises from a longing that we can't even fully put into words. And there's only one source of quenching that deep thirst. God gives us the spirit of power. It's interesting, the word in the Greek language, it's translated power, is the word dunamis, D-U-N or D-Y-N-A-M-I-S. It's the word we get our word dynamic from, dynamo, dynamite. You sort of get the idea, you know, it's talking about power. It's talking about great power. The root word in the Greek language is the verb is able. In other words, and there are several forms of the word. It's primarily used in the sense of power in the New Testament, but there are several other forms of the word that are used. But the sense of it is, this is the power that makes us able to do something. Now, let's notice a little bit as to what we need in that regard. Notice in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jesus said in verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and the branches that bear fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. Now it's interesting, the word can, which is used twice here, in verse 4, once with a negative and once in just simply the affirmative, is derived from this exact same word, dunamis. In other words, as a branch does not have power to bear fruit of itself, you can't bear fruit except you abide in me. You don't have the power to bear fruit. That's one of the things that Christ tells us. You see, we are in need of power from God because the power from God is what enables us to bear fruit. Except we abide. How do you abide in Christ? What does it mean to abide in Christ? You know, we went through that. You remember a sermon I gave 3 years ago this afternoon. We talked about what it meant to abide in Christ. To remain steadfast. You know, to endure. In fact, you find that there are several words that are exactly the same word, where it says, he that endures to the end, there in Matthew 24, when it talks about abiding in Christ, here in John 15 and on back in 1 John, to abide and to endure, to persevere. Those are the same words. To abide in Christ means to remain faithful and steadfast. To remain loyal to Jesus Christ, to what He taught, to the work that He called us to do. To remain faithfully steadfast, to continue. That's another way the same word is translated, to continue. We continue in the truth. We abide in Christ by continuing and remaining faithful in that way. What we're told back in 1 John, you know. First John chapter 2 and verse 6, he that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. That to abide in Christ involves walking as he walked. We're told that this is the you know that this is the key. This is the thing that that is crucial in that regard. That we continue. Christ said, "And except we abide in Him, except we remain faithful, we don't have the power to bear fruit. We don't have the power to bear fruit in and of ourselves." He says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Again, this word can do, is the same word. Without me, you don't have the power to do anything. So God has given us the Spirit of power, and one of the first things we find as we begin to study the subject is that without God, apart from what He gives us, we don't have the power to bear fruit in our lives. We can't bear godly spiritual fruit apart from the power of the Spirit of God. We can't do anything of lasting, permanent spiritual value apart from the Spirit of God. On our own human power, we can't generate godly fruit. On back in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. in verse 8. In verse 7 it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, the same word translated can here. Those that are in the flesh don't have the power to please God. They're not able. On our own, apart from God, depending simply on fleshly strength and energy, we don't have the power to please God. Well, we're lacking. That becomes very obvious. On our own, our power is insufficient. We don't have the power to please God. We don't have the power to bear godly fruit. We don't have the power to do anything of lasting spiritual value. But you know, there's a contrast between our lack of power and God's great power. In John chapter 10, John chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus Christ said, well, notice in verse 28, He says, I give unto them, speaking of those who are His, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them unto me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No one has the power to pluck us out of the Father's hand. Now, one thing we have to understand, God will not hold us in His hand against our will. No one has the power to take us away, but God will not hold us there against our will. In Jude, book of Jude in verse 24, only one chapter in the book of Jude, it says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. To him that is able, to him that has the power to keep you from falling. There is a source that has the power to preserve us, to maintain us intact. There is a one who has the power, who is able to keep us from falling. You see, our inability, our powerlessness, when we understand that and acknowledge that, we see that there is a contrast between that powerlessness that we have and the great, awesome power of God. To him that is able, that has the power to keep you from falling. Now let's go to the book of Romans and let's notice some other things about God's power. God's power is such that no one can take us away from him. God's power is able to keep us from falling. In Romans chapter 4, verse 21, we're told, being fully persuaded that he, that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You see, God's power is at the basis of our faith. Abraham, we're told here, if you read it in context, is talking about Abraham, how he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, verse 20. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to do. He had the power also to do. The same term, dunamis. Abraham was absolutely convinced and persuaded that God was able to keep his promises. God had the power to do what he promised to do. You see, brethren, that's a major key when it comes to faith. That's part of what faith is all about. The recognition that God has the power to do what He's promised. You know, you and I may make a promise and we may have good intentions. Say, I'll tell you what, I'm going to be in Lafayette at such and such a time. And you get on the Chapalaya Freeway and you find out there's a pile up and you sit there for 2 hours. That's happened to a number of us one time or another, including myself. You see, you may make a promise and with all good intentions in the world, and you may do the things that you know to do. You leave, and you are going, and you are intending to carry out what you've promised, but you don't have the power to guarantee the fulfillment of your promise. You don't have that power. You know, years ago, there's been talk, of course, comparing some of the economic problems we're having in this country and some of what's going on agriculturally with the time of the Dust Bowl, the time of the 1930s. You know, that was a time when, of course, agriculture began to fail. The crops began to be major crop failures in many areas of the country. You know, a lot of banks failed at that time. You could have thought you had money in the bank, as my grandfather did back at that time, and only to find out that the bank had closed and there was no money to be had. You could have written out someone a check. You could have known that you had put the money in the bank. You could have written out a check, a promise to pay. You could sign it and give it to them. You, in effect, had given them a promise, a guarantee that there was money there in the bank in Minden. And all you had to go was go there and present a check. Problem was, if you got there and the doors were locked, you're powerless to carry out that promise. We can all find ourselves in situations, and we do, where we're powerless to carry out what we promised. Brethren, we need to be fully persuaded that what He has promised, what God has promised, He is able, He has the power to perform. God never finds the bank padlocked, unable to cash His check. God never finds that. He has the power to perform what He's promised. On back a little further in Romans, chapter 11. You know, we see, as the Apostle Paul did, in his day, the physical people of God, the people of Israel, the Jews there, as Paul, the Jewish nation, not having responded to the preaching of the gospel. Now, Paul explains here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 23. He talks about how that those who did not believe were in effect cut off from the tree. But how that those, when they repent and do, they will be made a part of it once again. He says in Romans 11:23, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. God has the power to put them back in and make them a part of it. God is able. God has that power. On over in chapter 14. Romans 14:4, who are you that judges another man's servant? Now, there were problems there in Rome that primarily, when you read the story of the book of Romans, you find out a couple of things. One, there had not been an apostle that had been in Rome. Peter was not there, and that's very apparent when you go through and you read the book of Romans. Paul greets all sorts of people, never mentions Peter. Paul talks about in Romans how he made it a point that he did not build on another man's foundation, that he came into areas to where the gospel had not been preached. But Rome was a major magnet in the Roman Empire. People traveled there from all over the empire. People were converted in other parts of the empire and wound up in Rome. So there wound up a collection of Christians in Rome who had come from a variety of places. There was not an organized church. Paul had not gone there yet, wanted to go there. And there were problems. One of the major problems centered around certain Jewish traditions. The Pharisees had a tradition of fasting certain days of the week. They had actually certain days picked out that they either fasted the whole day or half of the day. You remember the Pharisee told Christ that he fasted twice in the week or three times in the week. And they had certain days, Tuesdays and Thursdays, that they had designated in that way. Now, there were others. There were problems involving the eating of meat offered to idols, the meat that was sold in the shambles, which came from a variety of sources, some of which was from the various temples. There were Jews who would not eat, meat that was sold in the common meat markets, because they had no way of knowing for sure whether or not it had come from the temple or whether it had come from some other source. And if there was not a source of kosher meat, kosher goes beyond being clean, by the way. It has to do with the being ritually slaughtered in a certain way. You can have beef that is kosher and beef that is not kosher according to whether the slaughter has been inspected by an Orthodox rabbi. You can have the same thing with wine. If you notice there, and if you ever go, you know, to a store, and you'll notice that there are certain wines that are labeled as kosher. You know why? It's not because, you know, some wine has unclean food in it, by the way. The reason certain wine is kosher and a strictly Orthodox Jew will not drink table wines that come from other sources other than kosher sources, than a kosher wine. That's because the ancient tradition was that the first part of the wine, the first cup of the new batch, was poured out as a libation to the ancient pagan gods. And to this day in France and Italy and various places, the practice is still carried out, only it's poured out as a libation to the patron saint of that particular region. There's a ceremony that takes place. And so this was an issue in Rome. There were those who were bothered as a matter of conscience, and they would not, think of buying wine or buying meat at the regular stores there in Rome. And in some cases, they were relegated to simply eating vegetables because they were afraid that they would be tainted with idolatry. There were those who were very strict in observing the Pharisaic customs of certain days of fasting. There were others who felt that, that was not necessary one way or the other. And the problem was that they couldn't simply live and let live. Everybody had to tend to his neighbor's business. Paul then addresses the subject here in Romans 14 when he talks about one believes he may eat all things. Now, obviously, he's talking about everything that's fit to eat. He's not, the contrast is one who's eating a variety of food and the other who's only eating vegetables. Now, why were they vegetarian? Because of a desire to avoid idolatry, not because they didn't consider the meat that God had made clean. Now, Paul explains, you see, he explains the principle of what they needed to do. When he got there, he could work with the people individually and teach them. But what he addressed here in Romans 14:4, he says, "Who are you that judges another man's servant? You're tending to one another's business." He wasn't talking about people who were violating the law of God. That it was offered to an idol. If somebody made an issue of that, then you did need to avoid it. You know, don't want to give the appearance of doing it, but on the other hand, you go to the meat has not been hurt, you go to the market and you buy it, and you don't know that it really doesn't matter. You're not taking part in the idolatrous service, you're not doing it to worship an idol, and the meat itself hasn't been tainted. But he says in Romans 14:4, "Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yes, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand." God's able. God has the power to do what he has begun to do. That's vital for us to understand, that God has the power to finish what he started. We can avoid a lot of problems among ourselves if we let God rear his own children, instead of feeling the need to make everybody conform to doing things exactly the way we think they ought to be done. You know, the principles there of Romans 14, that God is able to take care of these things. God's able to do a lot of things. You know, we don't ever have God over the barrel. The Jews in Christ's day, in terms of responding to John the Baptist's preaching, you can read it in Matthew chapter 3. The Jews of Christ's day sort of felt like, well, look, God has to work through us. We're Abraham's seed.
You know, God doesn't really have any choice. We're the heirs of the promise, and all these things are going to have to happen to us. And so, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism. They came down there to see what was going on. He said, "O generation of vipers, you sons of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And don't think to say within yourself." See, John didn't even give him a chance to answer back. He said, "Don't think. Don't even think. We have Abraham for our father." Don't sit back there and have pride and think, "Boy, we're the seed of Abraham. We've got all the promises. I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up seed to Abraham." You don't have God over the barrel. You think God, you're the only one God can work through? Anytime that we get to thinking, "Well, God has to do it through us," whatever it is. Oh, God is able. God has the power. He has the power to raise up stones to accomplish His purpose. None of us ever have God over the barrel. We never have God on the spot where God has to do it our way. God is able. God has the power to do it any way He chooses. Oh, we are the ones who are powerless on our own. "Apart from me, you can do nothing," Christ said. But God has power. Jesus Christ came with power. In Luke chapter 4, we read of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4 and Luke 4:14. We read that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee and went out of fame about Him in all the region round about. He returned in the power of the Spirit. He came absolutely filled up, empowered by the Spirit of God. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, came to pass on a certain day as He was teaching, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which came out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal. God's power. God's dynamic, miracle-working power. God is able. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. Let's notice a few places. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 54. When He was coming to His own country, He taught them in their synagogues, and so much that they were astonished, and they said, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now, this word "mighty works" is the same word that was translated "power" earlier. These mighty works, where did He come off with these things? Isn't this the carpenter's son? His mother's called Mary. His brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, His sisters, they're all here with us. Where does He get off doing these things? And they were offended in Him. And Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." And He did not many mighty works, many powerful things, same word, many mighty works, because of their unbelief. Now we come to something. There is something that interferes, that inhibits the power of God working in us. We can limit the Holy One of Israel through unbelief, through a lack of faith. Christ did not many mighty works there. He didn't perform many miracles. He didn't do many powerful things because of their unbelief. You know, we read earlier in Romans about Abraham, who did not limit God. Abraham, who was persuaded that God was able to do what He has promised. Abraham was convinced that God had the power to do what He said. These people weren't. They didn't believe. We come on. Go back just a page or so. Here back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. verse 20. Christ began to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works, most of His great miracles were done because they repented not. You know, sometimes we get the idea, well, if we could just see a lot of miracles, we'd really be on the straight and narrow. The places where Christ did most of the mighty works. Places where Christ did most of the mighty works didn't repent. Didn't repent. They saw mighty works. It's incredible, you know, sometimes the things that happen. People that have seen tremendous miracles take place. I knew a man, certainly experienced one of the most outstanding miracles that I personally know about. He was a man who was a complete quadriplegic as a result of injuries in the Korean War. He was baptized in the swimming pool at Ambassador Hall, let down by a stretcher because he was completely confined to a stretcher. He was a complete quadriplegic as a result of the war through total disability. Just a matter of, I don't know, 2 or 3, 4 weeks, something of that sort, prior to Mr. Dick Armstrong's death in an automobile accident back in 1958, at the request of this particular individual, he anointed him. The man stood up and walked. I knew him personally. He was one of my teachers when I went to college. He was a dynamic dynamo of a person. He was physically active and rigorous. He took us on hikes, and he was the racquetball champion, and he was all sorts of things. And over 20 years ago, he became offended about various matters. And to my knowledge, he has not been associated with the church for close to 20 years. Wound up abandoning many of the things that at one time he said that he deeply believed and was prepared to give his life for. Now, I don't know the exact state of the individual today, but I know as I read a verse like this, that just because a person sees or experiences a tremendous, mighty miracle does not guarantee their spiritual faithfulness. It does not guarantee their repentance. Christ upbraided the cities wherein most of the miracles He worked on this earth were done because they didn't repent. He said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment. You, Capernaum, which have been exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. If the mighty works, if the great powerful miracles that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." Powerful works and miracles don't guarantee spiritual endurance or spiritual repentance. Sometimes we get to thinking, you know, if we only could see this or that, that would solve the problems of our faith. Well, brethren, you can go back and read the story of Israel at the Exodus. And there has never been a time in the history of mankind when people have seen more consistent, powerful miracles from God, and yet they limited the Holy One of Israel through their unbelief over and over and over again. Well, we can read, you know, in Mark chapter 5, you read in Mark 5:25 of a certain woman that had had an issue of blood for 12 years. And she was greatly afflicted by this and distressed. She had done everything she knew to solve the problem. She had gone through every sort of treatment that every doctor she knew of would prescribe. No telling what all the poor woman wound up going through, spent everything she had, and wasn't any better. Situation had just continued to get worse. Then she heard of Jesus. And she obviously believed what she heard, because she came in the press behind. She came up through the crowd to get close to him, thinking to herself, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. So here was a woman that had come to be deeply convicted in her heart and mind, and to have faith, knowing that if I can just reach out and touch him, because I know that the power of God works through it. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. Verse 30, Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue was gone out of him. This word virtue is the word dunamis, word power. Jesus knew that power had gone forth from him. And he turned about and he said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Well, there's all a crowd of people around. What do you mean, who touched you? Well, everybody's just, you know, crowding in." They didn't get the point. He looked around to see who it was. And the woman, fearing and trembling, she knew what had happened. And she came and fell before him, and she told him the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Be whole of your plague." The power of God is a miracle-working power that can change, can transform. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went out from thence and came to his own country. His disciples followed him. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Whence has this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works, such dunamis, such great power, such great powerful things are wrought by his hands?" Tremendous power that was wrought as a result of what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ performed great miracles. He also sent his disciples forth to do similar things. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Jesus Christ gave power. Power. Tremendous miracle-working power to heal diseases, to cast out demons, to preach the kingdom of God. Christ gave that power, and that power is still extant. I've seen miracles take place. So have many of you. Many of you have experienced them. Jesus Christ gave this power. He sent them forth to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 70, Mr. Meredith made reference to the 70 this morning, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through your name." Even the demons are subject. That's true. Jesus said, don't be impressed with that. He said, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Of course they are. "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. The power that I give you is far greater than the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you." Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, that's far greater. There are individuals who, through whom God has performed great miracles in the past, that have abandoned the truth. There are individuals who heal the sick and cast out demons whose names are certainly in danger of being blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. The thing to rejoice about is to know that our name is written in heaven. And God's power is the power that will enable us to remain faithful if we use it. In Luke chapter 4, or 24 rather, Luke 24, in verse 48, he said, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Until you have power from God. I'm sending you out. I'm giving you a job to do. See, in verse 45, he opened their minds, their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. Understand that it behooved the Messiah to suffer and to die, to rise from the dead the third day. That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. But He said, "I'm sending you forth, but I want you to wait right here in Jerusalem because I'm sending the promise of the Father. Wait until you are filled with power." Because of ourselves, we can't do it. Well, just turn on over a few pages to Acts chapter 1. You know, Luke wrote the book of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. These were sort of two volumes of the same work. In Luke chapter 1, verse 8, he told the disciples, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they watched. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, these languages were understood. If you go right on down, we find that there were Jews there in Jerusalem for the Pentecost season from all over the world, and they all heard them speak in their own language. Verse 9 tells us, "There were Medes and Parthians and Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrenia, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians." People from all over the known world, and they all heard the truth in their own language. The power of God came upon the disciples. They were filled with power, with the power of the Holy Spirit, which manifested itself in this miraculous form. Now, the power of God can manifest itself in various forms. It can manifest itself however the Father chooses that it might. The point is, they were filled with the power of God. Miracle-working power. Power that in this particular case enabled them to speak in other languages. On back in Acts 2:22, Peter said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, by power, by dunamis, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know." The power of God manifested itself through Jesus Christ. It manifested itself through the disciples. Notice in Acts 3:12, when Peter saw it, he answered to the people, and he said, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this, or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk?" We didn't do it by our own power. Christ said of ourselves, you know, of ourselves we can do nothing. We have no power on our own. Christ said, "Without me, you have power to do nothing." We have to abide in Him. Because if we don't abide in Him, we can't bear fruit. We don't have the power to bear fruit. We don't have the power to do anything without Him. But He has all power. Jesus told His disciples before He was ascended up into heaven, He said, "All power is in heaven and in earth is given unto me." All power. Great dynamic power. Miracle-working power. And He told the disciples that He would fill them with power. And they were to go forth in the power of God. in Acts chapter 4. We find when Peter and John were called before the high priest. Verse 7, when they sat them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel." He began to address them. They said, "By what power?" By the power of God. The miracle-working power of the great Creator. We're told down in verse 33, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Tremendous power, great miracles poured out. You know, God began His dealings with Israel on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Exodus 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. It was a day of great power. The mountain shook. The voice of God thundered forth. It was a day of power. The day of Pentecost, 1,500 years later, was a day of power. The power of God poured forth. The God that we serve is a God of power. He's the God who created the universe. Look up into the heavens. Look at the sun, the moon, and the stars. We see on a dark night, on a clear night, you look at the stars, and it's as though the heavens, that jewels were flung out from the blackness of the heavens. The great power of God, who flung out the heavens as a curtain. Great stars and solar systems. Billions upon billions of miles away. Trillions. Distances that are measured in light years. You and I can't even begin to comprehend. Light travels 186,000 miles per second. I can't imagine how far 186,000 miles is. Light goes that far in a second. How long is it going to go in a year? We're talking light years, hundreds of light years, thousands of light years, millions of light years. You and I can't even comprehend the greatness and the grandeur and the might and the power. You go back to Genesis 1. You read as to how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You read how the heavens and the earth came to be formless and void, empty, desolate. And how darkness covered the deep. And you read of how the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The power of God. The great power of God, the same power that comes into you and comes into me. The power that manifests itself in miraculous occurrences. The power that works in your life and in mine to transform us and to make us like God, to impart His holy, righteous character to within us. The same power that is able to make us stand. No one has the power to pluck us out of the Father's hand. But brethren, we can walk away. We can treat the calling of the covenant as though it's nothing. We can treat and take carelessly and take for granted and treat cheaply the precious calling wherewith we've been given. Great power that's manifested. Well, we could go on in the book of Acts over and over to look at the power of God as was poured out time and time again in great miracles. Acts 10:38 tells us that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. With power. Miraculous power. He went forth doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and God was with him. God worked through Paul to do great miracles. He worked through Peter and John. And you know what? God's power is at work in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power." The same power of God that created the universe. The same power that worked great, tremendous miracles through Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me, by the effective working of His power. It's God's power in us that makes us anything that is of value. On down in verse 16. Paul says, let's pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 11. He says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now there's some, you know, took exception to the fact of saying God is a family. Well, that's what it says right here. It says the whole family in heaven and earth, you know, part of the family's in heaven. That's God the Father in Christ. Part of the family's on earth. And the whole family takes its name from the Father. The Father's name is God, so the family name is the family of God. It says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. The word might here is the same word power, dunamis. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power. Power by His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being grounded and rooted in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Can you and I even begin to understand what it means? The ultimate destiny we have is to be filled with all the fullness of God, that you may be able to grasp the height and depth and length and breadth, the enormity of the love of God and the power that God has at work in us. Strengthened with power by His Spirit at work in the inner man. So the power of God that worked miracles, that power is working in you and in me to strengthen us, to enable us to ultimately be filled with all the fullness of God. The whole family in heaven and earth takes its name from the Father. Coming on down, verse 20. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Well, we could go on. The book of Colossians, the power of God manifested in us. God accomplishing His work. Colossians 1:10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God is transforming and changing us because our destiny is to be born into His family. And He's making us like Himself, imparting to us His character, His nature. On our own, we can't do it. But you see, this holy day pictures the power of God given to the first fruits to transform them that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might walk worthy, verse 10, unto the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, strengthened with that power, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Strengthened with might according to His great power, His glorious power, that is the source of changing us, converting us, transforming us. Paul talks about his own personal growth and overcoming in verse 29 of Colossians 1. He says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily, which works in me powerfully. Speaking of that power, God's power is manifested in our lives. It's manifested in the resurrection. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, He's going to return in power and glory. Read about that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Jesus Christ is coming back in power and in glory. Notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through the power of the resurrection, through the glory of the resurrection, Jesus Christ was declared with power. With power. The great miraculous power of the Spirit of God as he came forth out of the tomb, resurrected to power and glory. God's holy days focus in on the displays of his power. The fulfillment is contingent. The fulfillment of these days is contingent upon the power of God. Pentecost began God's dealings with the first fruits. Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 represents the beginning of the New Testament church made possible through the power of God. You know, brethren, all of us, to some extent, limit the Holy One of Israel through unbelief. We all do from one time to another. We need to believe Him, to trust Him, and to know Him, to walk with Him. And the Spirit of power will fill us and will accomplish great things both in us and through us.